Maybe each Christmas a small crowd strolls through your neighborhood singing Christmas hymns. Sure, you recognize a song or two, but how much do you know about their grand subject, Jesus Christ? We'll consider that as John MacArthur looks at the Christmas story from a perspective you may have never considered. Next on Grace to You Weekend. It said, the most amazing thing about Christmas is that a baby could be so decisive. Obviously, the point is, Christ's birth was a turning point, really the turning point in all of human history. So today, you fall into one of two categories. You either know Christ or you don't. You believe the Christmas child was God, come in human flesh, or you don't. You embrace Christ in faith and know forgiveness of sin, or you don't. Yet, even if you're a Christian, there are probably some important details about Christ's birth and his life that you never quite understood. To help fill in some of those gaps, to make sure that you really understand whom you're celebrating this Christmas season, John MacArthur is here now for Grace to You Weekend and his lesson titled, The Word Made Flesh.
I would like to draw your attention to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. There are many views of Christmas, as no doubt you're aware. I was thinking about all of the various ways in which people tend to perceive Christmas. A little child sees Christmas as bright lights, trees, Santa, sort of a mystical, magical time full of fun, full of anticipation and excitement like no other time during the year. A time to receive gifts. And then teenagers look at Christmas as a time, I think, to be with friends and go to parties and be out of school and get a new wardrobe. And adults see Christmas as a time with family and friends, a time of overdrawn checkbooks and overcharged credit cards, shopping malls, trying to imagine whether all your relatives have gained weight or lost weight and what size they should be given without being insulted. Businesses see Christmas as a time to deplete the inventory and raise the profits. There are a lot of views of Christmas. I just went to my New Testament and I began to go through the New Testament and find all of the perspectives that are there relative to Christmas. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 sees the birth of Christ as the time that the word of the prophets in the Holy Scripture came to pass. In writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, he sees Christmas, as it were, as a time when God condescends in great humiliation to come into the world. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 verse 14 sees it as the time when Satan is going to be destroyed. And again, in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews sees Christmas as the great event in which God provides a sacrificial offering for the sins of men. John, in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, talks about it being the birth of the Savior of the world. Paul, in writing to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then sees it as a very personal event by saying, "Of whom I am chief." And then we're most familiar with Christmas as viewed by Matthew and Luke, for they give us historical detail, telling us all about shepherds and angels and Mary and Joseph and wise men and hillsides and mangers and the Christ child, Bethlehem. But one of the most important and certainly unique accounts of Christmas is found in John chapter 1. And John presents to us the story of Christmas without ever mentioning Bethlehem, without ever mentioning Mary, without ever mentioning Joseph, without ever mentioning an inn or a manger or shepherds or angels or any of those things. But really, this is the story. This is the story behind the scenes. This is the story that couldn't be seen if you were on the hillside and heard the angels with their proclamation. This is the story that you couldn't know if you stood in the manger and looked at the child and his father and mother. You would have to have a revelation from God to know this element of the story. It is rich, unique to all the New Testament, profound and powerful. It is the reality of Christmas, not seen historically, but seen theologically. And it answers the question, who is this child born in Bethlehem? John takes us into the very mind of God. He takes us into eternity. We leave time. We go out of the world for a while, to find out the real message of Christmas. But it is a perspective that we must have if we are to understand it all. Now, John introduces the child to us in six pictures, magnificently portrayed. And we ask the question, what child is this? With the writer who wrote it in the song, what child is this? And John answers it. First of all, he tells us that this is the Eternal One. The Eternal One. Notice verses 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, in those three verses, which stretch our minds to the breaking point to even conceive of the truths that they bear, John tells us, in initiating his gospel, which is to present to us the Savior, that is its intention. We find that in the 20th chapter and the 30th and 31st verses, where he says his purpose is to present to us the Savior that we might believe and be saved. He begins by introducing us to him. And his first point is that the child born is none other than the Eternal One. And John ascends beyond the beginning, and he goes past creation to the pre-existence of this Eternal One. And he finds him already existing in eternity in the presence of God before anything is created. For the verse says, in the beginning. What beginning? Well, I suppose John is identifying for us there the beginning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In that beginning, the only beginning we can know about, because before the creation, there was no beginning. There was no time. There was no starting of anything, for God existed in eternal existence. So in the beginning, the only beginning we know, the beginning of God's creation, was the Word. In other words, what he's saying simply is that when the beginning began, the Word already was. That is a marvelous statement that surpasses our ability to understand it. We just accept it. When the heavens and earth were created, the Word already existed. From all eternity, it was already there. So first of all, John tells us that this Word is eternal. Secondly, he tells us that in eternity, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Proston theon. The best way to understand it is face to face with God. On a level of equality, not under God, not looking up to Him, not above and looking down, not on the side having no intimacy, but face to face with the living God. This Eternal One then is in intimate, personal, equal communion with the Eternal God. And then he tells us, point blank, the Word was God. Or, in the Greek it says, God was the Word. God was the Word. And so the progression here is very important. First, we learn that when everything was created, the Word already existed eternally. And in that eternal existence, the Word was equal to God. In fact, the Word was God. Now, the question comes immediately as to why John chooses to use the term Word, Logos. What is his point? Well, I believe he does this because it provides a dramatic beginning for his great gospel, and also because it is a point of identification with his readers, both Jew and Gentile. Let me explain why. The Jew understood the Word of God as a very important concept. For all throughout the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, he spoke. And many, many times it says, the Lord spake unto so-and-so, the Lord spoke here, the Lord spoke there, and the Lord said this, and so forth. God, in revealed himself through speaking. So the Jew knew the word of the Lord as that revelation which proceeded from God. When the Jew thought about the power of God and the will of God and the mind of God and the purpose of God and the design of God and the plan of God, it was embodied in the Word of God. And so to the Jew, that which proceeded from God to reveal himself was his Word. And so John, in adapting that term, identifies with the Jew by saying that will of God, that mind of God, that plan of God, that purpose of God, that design of God, that power of God, which is his self-revelation, has come to you. That's where he's going with his thought. If you want to see the Word of God, if you want to know the creative power of God, if you want to see that Word which brought the universe into existence, which gives the mind of God to men, then look, he's here. And the word logos itself was uniquely common to the Greeks. They had philosophized about, quote, the logos, and they saw the logos as an impersonal, even non-personal force, which emanated from the God, whoever the God was, responsible for generating all that was. They saw the word that proceeds from that God as that non-personal force that brought things into existence. Heraclitus writes about the logos. The Stoics write about the logos. That totally impersonal force, in no sense a person, in no sense having personality, but some kind of force, some kind of power which came from the ground of being, as Paul Tillich calls it, that basic cause, that force brought things into existence, created whatever is, sustains whatever is. Philo calls it the power of creation, the tiller by which God stirs all things, the intermediary between the world and God, the priest which sets the soul before God, end quote. That is the logos, this non-discriminate power of word, reason, mind, and will. So the Greek knew about the logos, thought about that creative directing force. And John is saying, by using that term for centuries, you Greeks have thought and talked and written and discussed and dreamed and philosophized about the logos, the power of the universe, the power by which men are and by which men think and reason, the power by which men contact God. I submit to you that he is here. And so in using the term logos, he collects in understanding both the Jew and the Greek. And he says, this one is eternal. This one is equal to God. This one is God, the eternal one. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God, adds nothing new to verse 1, just unites the thoughts of verse 1. The Word was in the beginning with God, equal to God, eternal. It's a marvelous thought. But how can you sustain that thought? How can you verify that thought? That's verse 3. Look at it. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The great proof that the Word is God, is that the Word created. And whoever creates all that is God. I mean, you don't have to think very long to come to that obvious conclusion. Whoever made everything is God. And the verification of the statement that the Word was God is that everything that was made by the Word. And it's said positively, all things were made by him, and negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. So he hits it both ways, positively and negatively. All things were made by him. And someone might say, oh, well, but there were other. No, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, whoever made everything that is God. And he is saying the eternal one is God who made everything. Marvelous, incredible introduction. So John wants to introduce us to the Word, to the force in the universe that made everything. To that emanation that comes from God, that revelation that comes from God, that manifestation that comes from God, which expresses the will of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, the design of God, the plan of God. He wants us to meet this powerful force. And then he says one more thing about the eternal one. In verse 4, in him was what? Life. Obviously, if he was the creator, in him was life. If he was the one who made everything that is, then life came from him. So John opens up his gospel, his Christmas story, by saying the child is none other than the eternal God who made everything, who is self-possessed of life eternal, and who granted life and existence to all that is. For as Acts 17 puts it, it is in him we live and move and have our being. John has a second thing to tell us. The one he's introducing to us is not only the eternal one, but the revealed one. The revealed one. Look at verse 4 again. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Now, this is a very important statement. The life became the light of men. This is revelation. The life, which is referenced to that eternal one, the Word, became the light of men. In other words, the life transcendent, far beyond men. In no way could we ever grasp or conceive of that transcendent, eternal life of God. And we would stand like Job, who said, "Behold, I go forward and he is not there. I go backward and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on his right hand that I cannot see him." And all of us would be in that same situation, except for the fact that it says, "And the life became the light of men." The life is seen in an analogy as light coming in to brighten the darkness. The living Word then is the living God fully expressed in the darkness. Where's the darkness? Well, you will notice it says in verse 4, the life was the light of men. And verse 5, the light shines in darkness. You can equate it. The light in verse 4 and the light in verse 5, men in verse 4 and darkness in verse 5. Darkness is the world of men. The light came into the world of men. The light came into the dark world of men. Dark because it is a sinful world. It is a world inhabited by demons. It is a world dominated by Satan. And John says this light came into the darkness. And he switches from the life concept to light because light is a purposeful and helpful analogy. Light shining in darkness illustrates life coming to deadness. He is life. He is the one who gives life. And he came into the world of men. Light was manifest in darkness. Light shines forth in darkness. 21 times in the Gospel of John, John talks about that light. So the light comes. And notice, it shines in the darkness. Have you noticed how darkness cannot put out light? The darkness cannot extinguish the smallest match. It cannot extinguish the smallest candle. It cannot put out the tiniest light. The blackest midnight cannot put out the smallest candle. So into the world of men, the dark world of men, comes the light. And it is the light of life, the living God invading human darkness. And verse 5 says, the darkness could not put it out. In John 3, would you notice verse 18 for a moment? Just moving ahead a couple of chapters in John's gospel, he says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then this explanation. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be wrought, may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." So there John expands on that thought that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, but even in their love of the darkness could not put out the light. So who is this child? John says, first of all, he is the eternal one. Secondly, he is the revealed one or the manifest one. Eternity has come into time, and we know it, because the light has shined in the darkness and the darkness couldn't put it out. It's as if he wants to verify everything. He says he is eternal and he says the proof is he created everything. He says he is revealed and the proof is that the darkness couldn't put the light out. And the world knows the light came. They can try to deny it, but they cannot extinguish it. The world may deny till it's blue in the face that the light came, but the light did come.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the speaker on Grace to You Weekend. His lesson today is from the first chapter of John, and it's titled, "The Word Made Flesh." John, what you showed us today about the Word being made flesh, I know if you're driven by anything, it's a desire to bring folks face to face with the Word made flesh, the Jesus revealed in Scripture.
That's absolutely true, Carl. Jesus is the one great, glorious, incarnate God that Scripture is about. The Old Testament is pointing to Him. The New Testament is describing His person, His work, and its significance, and takes us all the way to His glorious, climactic, redemptive return. The Bible is about Christ. It's His great story from start to finish. He is the one promised in the third chapter of Genesis, and the one exalted at the end of Revelation. There is no greater subject, no greater theme, no greater person. It's been the joy of my life through many, many of these preaching years to be preaching particularly on Christ. I figure about 25 of the 40 years I've been preaching, 25 of them I have focused on the person of Jesus Christ. It's just wonderful. Well, I want to tell you something that will be a blessing to you. We have a new little devotional book, brand new. We had one of these a year ago, and it was so well received that Moody Press has done another one. It's titled Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2. It condenses down into daily readings the best material that we've produced through the years on the person of Christ. Volume 1 was a barn burner, and that's why there is a Volume 2. You can still get Volume 1, but we're going to let you know Volume 2 is now available. This is a great time to get into this because it's nearly the end of the year, and you can start on January 1. You carve out time to pray, meditate, look at the person of Christ. Excellent gift book. Get them as Christmas gifts, along with a MacArthur Study Bible for family and friends.
To help you draw deep from the well of God's truth every day, and to better prepare yourself to explain Scripture to others, I encourage you to order a copy of the Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, and the MacArthur Study Bible. Again, they are excellent Christmas gifts, so order yours today from Grace to You. Our toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Call between 7:30 and 4 Pacific Time and speak to Hannah, Bridget, or another member of the customer service team. If your call is after business hours, that's no problem. You can order any time using the convenient voicemail box. That number is always 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, is reasonably priced in hardcover. Rush shipping is included free. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in either hardcover or leather, and it's available in the New American Standard or the New King James Version. And there are 5 foreign language editions now: Spanish, French, German, Italian, and Russian. Again, rush shipping is free. Call now to order yours, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit the website to order, gty.org. And we thank you, too, for remembering that what you hear on radio, what you hear us do here, is listener-supported. And to be a part of what God is doing, express your support as you write to us at Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at the website gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.